Before the word is opened, we gather for prayer. Father, we know that words can bless and words can hurt. Words can be metaphors for something deep inside, and sometimes words are just tossed about without much thought. We're reading your word, Father God. That's a word of blessing and a word of encouragement and a word of hope. It describes your love for your people and your dream coming true. We read today from the book of Acts, and we ask that your Spirit will take the words that we read and cause them to come alive, so that we see a picture of you at work and blessing your people. In the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, the Word made flesh. Amen. We're reading Acts chapter 2. When I asked what was I supposed to preach on when the schedule was created, they quickly mentioned to me that it was Acts chapter 2, verse 3. And here it is, two Sundays after Pentecost. But I had done some work, so I thought, I'm not going to let a good thing go. Yeah, so Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, the crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "Ah, they've had too much wine." This is the word of the Lord. I suspect that all of us here today have heard of the Jewish festival of Passover, the most important religious ritual in the Jewish faith. It's similar to our Christian celebration of Good Friday and Easter. Passover commemorates the Jewish exodus, the people of Israel exodus from Egypt under the freeing them from the grip of slavery under Pharaoh after being 400 years in Egypt. Passover is a commemoration meal. Passover tells a story. That's the whole point of celebrating it. It's telling a story. And when you celebrate Passover, you remember the story. As we remember the story of Lord's Supper, as we remember the story of baptism, each part of the meal has significance. There's the bitter herbs. There are three pieces of unleavened bread. There's parsley. There's a roasted egg. And four cups of wine. And the all-important afikoman. Each part symbolizes something of the story. And every Passover meal starts with a youngster asking the father, who is at the head of the table, "What does this mean?" When you pick up the herbs, when he picks up the shank bone of a lamb. What does this mean? And a cup of wine, what does this mean? This youngster asks that question four times. What is God telling us about what happened to our people? And then the father explains the story. When God is acting on behalf of his people, it's natural and it's good to ask, what's going on here? What's happening? And at Pentecost, where our text is from, there were great crowds in Jerusalem. Jewish people from all over the Mediterranean basin were there for a feast of the first fruits. First fruits is a kind of like Canadian Thanksgiving. And Luke describes two groups of they. Verse 3 of chapter 2, they were in a room. And then later on, the crowds in Jerusalem, they were amazed. The first they of chapter 3 is the 120 people gathered in a house, probably close to the temple in Jerusalem. There were men and women together, 12 disciples, waiting according to the instruction given by Jesus. And he had promised, wait in Jerusalem until the promise my Father's going to give you comes. And so they're probably constantly in prayer, probably eager, expecting that gift to come. But very fascinating, we should note that the 120 people are from the region of Galilee, which is to the Israel's north. The northern part of Israel, around the Sea of Galilee, people who lived there were known as Galileans. That's where Jesus had spent much of his ministry. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, there's an interesting note about how the Galileans were seen. Acts 4, verse 13 has a story about Peter and John ordered by the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is kind of like the Supreme Court of Israel. And they ordered Peter and John not to preach in Jesus' name. That was forbidden. The Sanhedrin said, don't preach. And Peter and John said, you can say what you want. We can do no other than what the Spirit pushes us to. And the Sanhedrin noticed the courage and the boldness of these two men and the fact that they were unschooled, ordinary men. A little tidbit on the Greek word. The word is idiotai, from where we get our word idiots. They were plain, ordinary, unschooled men. The Sanhedrin was astonished. You see, the Galileans were known as Israel's hillbillies, country hicks, missing a few bales. And they were uneducated and very simple folk, country hicks. But note carefully that the hoity-toity Sanhedrin took note that these men had been with Jesus. That makes all the difference in the world. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. And that's what the 120 were. They were people who had been with Jesus. A significant detail. Now, the second group of they was the crowd. God-fearing Jews from, they were around the temple. They were there for that feast. And in this feast of first fruits, you take the crops that are just come in, and the wine, and so probably some of them were drinking excessively. This crowd of God-fearing Jews had come from many countries around the Mediterranean Sea, from as far west as Libya and Rome, as far east as the borders of Iran or close to Pakistan. These folk were Jewish by race and heritage.
but they were more Greek than Jew. Some of them had been in these foreign countries for generations because of the diaspora under the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes III, or Alexander the Great, or the Romans. But just like any God-fearing Muslim would go to Mecca once a year, these God-fearing Jews would go back to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship. Well, as the story unfolds, the group of 120 were in one place, probably praying, and suddenly the place was filled with a sound of a mighty violent wind. And Luke uses the word to describe the roaring of the sea. And there appeared what seemed to be tongues of fire. My scientific brain says maybe it was a kind of St. Elmo's fire. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. St. Elmo's fire, it appears when there's a lot of electrical surcharge floating around in the air. And these 120 Galileans in that room began to speak in languages that were familiar to the foreign visitors. The crowds were amazed, and they understood what these people were saying. And they asked, how is it now? These are Galileans, country hicks, and they're talking languages which they've never learned. And it's languages that has grammar and it has syntax, because it is the wonders of God that are being talked about. And you have to use grammar and syntax and punctuation. It's not that gobbledygook that you hear at sometimes the glossolalia at Pentecostal events in today's world. And they understood what was being said. They understood what was being said. And so the crowd, the second they asked, what on earth is going on? What does this mean? These 120 were describing something about the wonders of God in a language that was understood, and they did not need a translator. They did not need someone to give an interpretation of when you hear glossolalia in a worship service, somebody has to give the interpretation. They didn't need that interpretation either. What they needed was a rabbi or a teacher, somebody who knew the Old Testament, somebody who knew the Word of God, somebody who knew their Bible. And Peter, the unschooled fisherman from Galilee, is that one. He says, I'll tell you what it means. We'll get to that later. Listen, the miracle of Pentecost is that it is a Shekinah event. A Shekinah event in Israel's history is an event where and when God would come and live among his people, literally descend and dwell in and among his children, the Israelites. Shekinah describes God's glory coming down in such a way that people could see it with their eyes, hear it with their ears, could smell it with their noses, and if they could, they would touch it. It was a very visual, visible event. It was understood as God with us, God tabernacling with us, God inhabiting his, making his habitation with us. And John describes this about Jesus. The Word of God became flesh, and the word in Greek is he tabernacled with us. He dwelt with us. And the next line is, and we have seen his glory. Now, there are three occasions in the New Testament or in the Bible where Shekinah events occurred. One is Numbers 9, verse 15. On the day that the tabernacle was completed and dedicated by Moses and Aaron, the glory of God descended in a pillar of fire and smoke. You could see fire, you could smell smoke. God had come and inhabited his house of tents. And God made his home with his people. And the second occasion is in 1 Kings 8, 10 through 11, when the second house was built by Solomon. When the temple was finished and dedicated, the glory of God descended and the place was filled with smoke, so much so that the priests couldn't even do their work. It was the Lord giving his blessing to dwelling among his people in his new house. The temple is where God meets his people, and they meet him there between the cherubim on the ark and the Holy of Holies. Now, the third occasion is Christ's descension, came and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And with Christ's death and resurrection and ascension, that work is done. The 120 have been praying and they have dedicated it with prayer. And the wind and fire descended. And right next door is Herod's temple. The Shekinah didn't come down on Herod's temple. It passed over and rested on his people. God is making his dwelling among his people. The Shekinah of God came on his people who had been with Jesus, the people who were the Galileans, the unschooled, ordinary people who had been with Jesus. Those who had been with Jesus are the new temple, the anointed temple, where God meets and lives among his people. Wherever two or three are gathered, I'm there. First Peter, who was the one who began to preach there in Pentecost, he writes it in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, believers are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, a people who speak out for God, to tell others of the day and night difference God makes in your life, the wonders of God, how it impacts your personal life. Telling stories of the wonders of God, of moving from despair to hope, from emptiness to fullness, from release, from being given justice. This is what God is saying at Pentecost. This is what the message is. I'm anointing a new temple. I'm passing over that thing that Herod built, that godless work of architecture. How fancy it is, never mind. It's not made of bricks and mortar. My house is not there. I'll be found among my ordinary people. And that's where his spirit dwells and does a wonderful work of freeing our tongues to speak of what we have received. And that's what Rabbi Peter, the fisherman from Galilee, explains to the crowd. He says, It's right there in the prophet Joel. You see, the day has come when there will be signs in heavens again, when the Spirit would descend on everyone. Young men would dream, would see visions, and old men would dream dreams. Old men don't dream. They think, my day is done. It's gone. They look back. When you dream dreams, you see something for the future. And when old men dream dreams, there's something stirring in the hearts of old men when they do that. And the Spirit would inhabit his God's people, it says there, and they will prophesy. That's not so much predicting the future. It's like speaking. It's like preaching. It's like telling people over a cup of coffee, over a visit, sitting in the car as you're traveling. You know how tongue-tied you can be when you have to tell somebody about being a Christian? You ever feel tongue-tied? Your face gets all red and you have to clear your throat so often. And you say, But the Spirit who dwells in you frees you to speak about your Lord like you would do your first car. You want to get a man excited, ask him about his first car. Or your favorite hockey player. Or for those who are younger, maybe your favorite Minecraft game. When you talk about those things, you get excited. You get your face lights up. That's how God is made known to his people. People speaking people. Did you notice that the day of Pentecost ends with what looks like an afterthought? Verse 41 of chapter 2. It's just a substantive a phrase there. 3,000 people were added to the number of believers that day. 3,000 people. They heard what Peter had to say, and there would be others explaining it further. When the 120 began to speak in those foreign languages, they were dispersed through the crowd, of course. And they heard Peter speaking, and the 120 would explain to these people in their own native language what was happening. And I envision, I know it's a tricky thing to do, to plow back into a biblical story, something that's an example from today. I envision something like what would happen at a Billy Graham crusade, when Billy Graham would preach, and then would give the invitation, and people would come down to the front, and there would be counselors there. Probably multilingual counselors. And they would speak to those who wanted to surrender their lives to the Lord Jesus. And these 120, knowing the languages that the Spirit had given them, those who had been with Jesus, these 120, can tell of what it's like to follow the Lord. Ordinary people changing the lives of ordinary people. You don't need Billy Graham's. You just need people talking to people. So in today's world, how does that work? Ordinary people can change another world, another person's world, by using three sacred phrases. This is the contention of Rob Wilson in his book, Thank You, I'm Sorry, Tell Me Lord. These three phrases can change the world of where you interact with others. We interact with others whether we like it or not. We can't escape it. And it's at school, it's at work, it's at home. And what makes for hospitable environments for people is if they personally connect well with others. People impact us, whether at home, at work, or driving the car, riding the Ion. We impact others, they influence us. And the more we pretend we don't impact others, the more we become strangers, sometimes fearful strangers, because they're different, we're different. And if we use these three sacred phrases, we discover that the stranger is just an ordinary person like us, working, worshiping, doing life with you. If we say thank you, we acknowledge the way others impact us. There's an exchange that takes place. You've received something, so you say thank you. It can be a gift, it can be a word, a card, a simple gesture, an acknowledgement of the person next to you. It completes the exchange. If we say, I'm sorry, we acknowledge the way we impact others. When a grief is shared, we say, I'm sorry. When we say something that is rude or not nice, and we say, I'm sorry, we exercise humility. There are some folks you probably know who really don't know how to say the word, I'm sorry. It's like pulling hen's teeth. If we say, tell me more, we acknowledge the way we impact each other. When we say thank you, we bring an attitude of gratitude in a culture that thinks they're entitled to so much. With an attitude of gratitude, you see your life as being blessed and rich and full. If we say, I'm sorry, we create an attitude of remorse, admission of responsibility, a spirit of humility. If we say, tell me more, we bring an attitude of care in a culture where it's everyone for themselves. I don't care. You do you, I'll do me. If we live and work with others, if they could experience from us gratitude, remorse, and care, then gratitude would be the prevailing mindset. Gratitude sets the heart and mind on seeing others as image bearers of God, ordinary folk like us. Entitlement, selfishness would move to the edges. To express remorse is to validate others and how we have wronged them, and apologizing heals and redeems the relationship, keeps the door open. When we say, tell me more, it's an invitation, a bridge to communication, to valuing others' ideas, opinions, experiences, and their story. These three phrases, thank you, I'm sorry, tell me more, are like punt boats, punt, P-U-N-T, used in biblical times. In biblical times, these merchant ships would be so heavily loaded, that they couldn't get into harbor. The channel was too narrow, or there was a sandbar. And so what would happen was that a punt boat would come from the harbor up to the ship and say, give me your anchor, into the punt boat. And then the punt boat would row to the harbor, and the ship would winch itself into shore. A punt boat is a shallow, flat-bottomed, small boat, would carry that anchor to the shore, and then the ship could winch in. these words, thank you, I'm sorry, tell me more, are punt boats where another can drop their trust, their willingness to listen onto your phrase, and maybe they can winch closer to you, closer in a relationship. Our words, our disposition of gratitude, humility to admit failure, our invitation to conversation can give them permission then to come closer and to meet Jesus in you. The church desperately, sorely needs to use these three phrases if we wish to move forward. What threatens the church for the future is not the inclusion of other races, tongues, colors, contrarian ideas on doctrine, gender attraction. What threatens the church is the failure of believers, the inability of believers to speak of the wonders of God with hearts of gratitude, humility, and a failure to invite others to tell their stories of their heart's longings. If we cannot tell others of what God has done, Holy Spirit, come, anoint us again. We break down the spiritual silos. So these phrases are punts to create communication, friendship, open hearts, freeing tongues to speak safely. And when a listener hears a grateful voice, a willingness to admit mistakes, and an invitation, tell me more, there can be a bridge to a trusting friend. And they may even detect the Shekinah in you. They can see and hear, hey, you've been with Jesus. And then they can say, tell me more. What does the Pentecost event mean to you? Well, you've got all day. Now's your chance. Tell each other. Let's pray. Father, we're so used to talking past each other. We want to say what's on our mind. Sometimes the filter is gone, like we said in our prayer of confession. And sometimes we wish we could take back words, but they're done. They've been said. Heavenly Father, we're learning sometimes the hard way that maybe some things don't need to be said. Sometimes we have to listen more. Sometimes we need to see each other as just ordinary people trying to find hope and meaning in a world which seeks to destroy the image of God in people. Holy Spirit, you are the great healer, the great physician of our spirits. So come, touch us with your power, free our tongues, so that we have gladness in serving you, and joy in celebrating what you are doing in the church, in our own lives too. And the glory goes to you. You're dwelling amongst us, Lord, and we bless you for it. Amen.